Well, good morning, church. It's so good to be able to be together and to fully celebrate Resurrection Sunday together this morning, as the last couple of years have been a little cramped in our celebration. Because really, when it comes to Easter, more than any other day in the Christian calendar, Resurrection Sunday is here to remind us over and over and over and over again that Christianity cannot be reduced to just a new set of rules. It can't be reduced to just a set of historical facts. It cannot just simply be reduced, and certainly not reduced, to just a set of religious services. And that's because when it comes to Easter, the resurrection reminds us that it is God's divine stamp of approval on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, on his death, burial, and resurrection, saying, not guilty. Everything he said is true. Everything. Jesus has forever satisfied God's wrath on the cross for all who believe. That's the promise in the resurrection. And this is the good news of the gospel. Gospel simply meaning a word meaning good news. It's the good news, and it's simply this. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And God will forgive you and forever restore you if you turn and trust in Jesus as your only hope of a right relationship with God. It's gospel. It's what we celebrate today. Because in this, and especially on this morning, what do we remember the most? Is it God does not require a person to bring to the table a list of all the things that they've done for him? They don't have to achieve some mountain of morality and virtue in their life to be accepted. No. How do we come to Jesus? Everyone comes the same. We come with empty hands and a broken life. We come seeking what we don't have and acknowledging everything that we don't have to make it there. If you're visiting today, even as we begin, I want you to know that as a church, we don't believe that we're people who are better than everybody else, that we're somehow more worthy of God's love than other people. We're a people and a church who are just convinced in our core through the gospel that we're a broken, sinful people that desperately need Jesus. That's what brings us together. And of the places that we see this so clearly is our text this morning. We see it in our text. The main idea of the text this morning is that a Christian's sin and failure moves the heart of Christ to mercy and compassion, not instant wrath and anger. We see a compassionate Savior. So if you're taking notes today, we're going to break this large section down into three manageable pieces. The first being the third appearance of the resurrected Christ. Then we're going to see the threefold restoration of the fallen disciple, and then concluding with the reassuring commission of the resurrected Christ. And we'll conclude with a couple observations as we close. So let's go back to our text. John chapter 21, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and revealed himself to them this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon said, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and they got into the boat, but they caught nothing that night. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus, and Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net down on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out it and bread. And Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus then said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Third time. As we begin this morning, it's important to point out, when this episode begins, even though it doesn't seem like it, the Apostle Peter here is a desperately broken man. We have a man who's very broken. I mean, if we just turn back to chapter 13, what do we see just moments after Judas's betrayal? We see a man who confidently declares that he'll follow Jesus no matter the cost. "I'll go to the death if that's what it means. I'm never leaving your side." Right? And it doesn't take years to prove he's wrong. It doesn't take weeks to prove he's wrong. It takes hours to prove he's wrong. What happened when the moment came, when Judas's betrayal arrived? Soldiers arrived in the dark, and Peter didn't uphold his oath. He didn't stay with Jesus when he was arrested and tried. And to make matters worse, what does he do? He openly denies that he ever knew Jesus when a lowly servant girl merely asks, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" There's no significant threat there. In a matter of hours, Peter had completely abandoned and disavowed Jesus. The self-confident man who had pledged his unquestionable loyalty had proven himself to be nothing more than a faithless coward and a worthless disciple. And no one knew it better than Peter himself. No one knew it better than Peter. To make matters worse, Jesus' unexpected and glorious resurrection presented Peter with a problem. That's the imminent threat of condemnation and rejection. Sure, Peter had to be excited. There's this maybe a glimmer that maybe something can be restored, but how can you ever fully return back from something that is that broken? After all, Peter didn't just fail to support a close friend. He failed the hope of Israel, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Like in categories of failure, you don't get any higher than that failure. And if you think about it, most of us know what this feels like to some degree. On the human level, right? We know what it's like to fail someone that we love deeply. We failed them. We've really blown it. We have no excuse. And we know what it's like to go on for weeks or months and sometimes for years. Just holding our breath when the other person walks in the door or we have to be together. It doesn't matter whether it's an adult parent, it's a spouse, it's an adult child, it's a friend, it's a pastor. Most of us know what it's like to have that kind of brokenness in a relationship and to stand by and wonder, is it ever going to come together? Is there any way to fix this thing? And the waiting only makes it worse, doesn't it? Waiting only makes it worse. I mean, at least without an answer. I mean, at least if it's cut off, you know it's cut off. And if there's a way for restoration, it's been presented. But that middle place is not the place anybody wants to be, because you don't ever know which way it's going to go. That's where Peter is. He's seen Jesus 2 times already. This is the 3rd appearance. He's seen him twice. But up until this moment, Jesus has not openly addressed Peter's failure, has he? We have no record of it, at least in the Gospels. He hasn't addressed it. And by this time, I just have to imagine, like I just have to imagine Peter is coming apart at the seams. I mean, he's just ready to explode on the inside. It helps us understand why Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to shore when he hears it's Jesus. He can think of nothing more that he wants than to be next to Jesus and to get this thing straightened out. Yet Jesus is not and has not been ignoring his fallen disciple. He hasn't. It's not kind of God our God is. No, he's been waiting till this third appearance to restore Peter by allowing him to relive what might be the most 2 formative events of his entire life. This is a reset. Peter is going to relive 2 moments in this account. On the one hand, while scholars have filled countless pages discussing whether the disciples really should be fishing right now, Or why they really haven't caught any fish, or why the disciples don't instantly recognize Jesus, or if there is a deeper meaning to the number 153. Those are all discussions. The primary goal in this entire scene is to remind Peter of the day that he was called in the first place. It's the purpose. Let's go to Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Speaking of Jesus getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for catch." And Simon answered, "Master," like, dude, "we toiled all night. We toiled all night and we took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came, and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, and listen to what Peter says. "Depart from me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." We jump down to the second half of verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, how did they respond? They left everything and they followed Jesus. Notice the similarity in these 2 accounts. No fish after fishing all night. An unexpected command to put down the nets. And a truly miraculous catch in both accounts. Yet even more, this account in Luke serves as a reminder for Peter. Peter was never worthy to be a disciple in the first place. Was he? How does he respond to Jesus? Boats full of fish. "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." He sees something in Jesus. He doesn't know everything yet, but all he knows is he is not worthy, that he's a sinful man. He has nothing to bring to the table. And to his utter surprise, what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't reject him. No, Jesus calls him to follow him. The exact opposite of everything that he would ever expect. The miraculous catch led to a monumental calling. And Jesus is going to use this second catch to fully reinstate Peter to that calling. He's reliving it to help him remind him about it and to reinstate him as an apostle. But on the other hand, there's another moment that Peter has to relive. In fact, it's a moment that he needs to redeem. The night that he openly denied Jesus, not once, not just twice, but three times. There's a moment to be relived and redeemed. We see it starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend to my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter is grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Let me point out something that we could miss reading here. When we shift from verse 14 to verse 15, there's something that Jesus does not do. He doesn't dismiss the other disciples. It moves from them eating. It moves. They're all sitting still together. Everyone is sitting around when Jesus addresses Peter. This is not a conversation off in the corner between the two of them. It is a public conversation in front of the rest of the disciples. And I think the reason is this. For the past 3.5 years, Peter has consistently presented himself as the most committed disciple, hasn't he? He wants to be number one. Second place is the first loser, right? He wants to be number one. And on more than one occasion, he's pridefully compared himself to his peers. He's arrogantly boasted about his unwavering dedication. And he's done it in the very presence of his other friends, the disciples. It's not just him and Jesus. He constantly does it right in front of everybody. See, Peter's prideful arrogance and miserable failure, they were public acts that could not be ignored. Couldn't be ignored. Which is why his restoration and reinstatement had to be a public act as well. Had to be public. Yet as we move into this conversation, something that caught me this week was it was just very surprising about the interaction. Because Jesus doesn't start where you and I would start. Well, maybe I would start. I won't bring you into the picture. You notice Jesus doesn't start with Peter's failure. He doesn't start with his failure. He doesn't ask him, "Well, gee, Peter, why? Why did you deny me? Or how could you have denied me after everything I've done?" Jesus doesn't berate Peter with an endless litany of his failures as a disciple. Could have. He doesn't ask him how long he's been crying or how long he's mourned the fact that he's failed like he has. He doesn't ask him any of those questions. Rather, he presents his fallen disciple with a question that's going to reveal his true heart condition. He actually asks a much better question. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" You want to talk about a loaded question? That's a loaded question. The these in this text is not the fish. The these in this text is not the fishing boat and all the nets and the equipment. No, the these are his fellow disciples around the fire. Loaded question. So Peter, after everything that's happened, do you really think that you love me more than these fellow disciples love me? Can you just imagine all the disciples tensing up? Like, getting crossways, I look, you know, like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen now? Everybody knew what the old Peter would have said, right? Everybody knew what the old Peter would have said, but this Peter here is not the same man that he was just a few days ago, that he disregarded Jesus and he denied him in front of everybody. No, we meet a man who's very, very much like the man we met in the boat in Luke. We meet a man who's convinced that he's a desperate sinner in need of divine mercy. That's who we meet. We meet a man who's not looking to his righteousness. We meet a man who's not looking to his goodness. He's not looking to his performance. We see this most clearly in his answer. He not only refuses to take up the comparative, very good move, right? Does not pick up the comparative. I mean, he could have and said, I don't think I can say I love you more than them. Or I've shown I don't love you as much as I. No, like, he could have gone there, but no, he simply says, you know my heart, you know I love you. His appeal is to Jesus' divine comprehension of his imperfect but persistent love. That's his appeal. You know me more than anybody. You know what's real. That's my only appeal. But this very affirmation of Peter, as repentant and right and good and proper as it is, it actually presses us into another question that we have to address in this text. And if you're familiar with this passage, maybe you've heard somebody teach on it before, or a couple messages on it before, you know that normally some point in the message here, that somebody brings up the fact that there are two different words for love being used in the text. The question might sound something like this: why does Jesus use one word for love and Peter respond with a completely different word for love in the original Greek? Because that's what our New Testament was written in originally. It's written in Greek. And it's two different words. The two words being phileo and agape. Jesus using the word agape, Peter using the word phileo. And if you go to a Greek dictionary, you find they kind of have a normal meaning range. Agape kind of tending towards a selfless, sacrificial love. Phileo tending towards more like kind of a brotherly love. So you might say a higher and maybe a little bit lower love. And we can spend a lot of time focusing on the dictionary definitions of those words. And honest, I could go pull a sermon out of my files from about 15 years ago where I did the very same thing. But you know what? Over the years in my reading, I've come across countless scholars and also even interacting with my own professors that helped me see something in the Gospel of John that I had just not seen before. And that's that John never uses these two different Greek words for love as a point of contrast. He employs them as synonyms. He employs them as stylistic variation. Right? I mean, if anybody's ever had a creative writing class, stop using the same word over and over and over again, right? Right? And that's what John's doing. He's using stylistic variation here. In fact, let me show you how we actually see this from the book of John. Because we actually see both of these terms used in regard to the Father's love. And if we wanted to apply it the same way as we were applying it in, as people would like to apply it in this interaction with Peter, it would be like the Father has this really great love, then all of a sudden the Father doesn't really have a very great love. So, let me show you. John 3, starting verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Greek word here, agape, selfless, sacrificial, sustaining love. We go, yes, that's the kind of love that God has for Jesus. Then we get to John 5, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son. Guess what word that is? Phileo. Whoa, he just has brotherly love for the Son? Okay, I'm being a little cheeky here. He has loves the Son, and he shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So here we have both words being used of God's love for Jesus. And he's not saying, well, I have a high and a kind of a medium love for Jesus. Two words meaning the same thing in the book of John. We also see it in terms of God's love for believers. John 14, 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love, and that is agape. My Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our home with him. Then we get to John 16, 27, just two chapters later. For the Father himself loves you, phileo, loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So what I want you to see here is that making much of this word distinction in this passage is probably not what the author had in mind for us to grab a hold of. Because Jesus doesn't wait until the final question to restore Peter, does he? He doesn't. After the very first question, in verse 15, how does Jesus respond to Peter's answer the very first time? Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. This answer demonstrates that Jesus fully accepts Peter's declaration of love. And what's he doing? He's publicly restoring Peter to his active ministry. Even though Peter doesn't use the same word. But this presents us with the second question. If Peter's fully restored after the first question, why does Jesus go on and ask him two more times? Why does he continue to probe and to poke? Well, there's actually a pretty simple answer for that. And I think some of you are going, yes, I think I know why, Mark. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. Where did he do it? How did he do it? Publicly. What's he giving him a chance to do right now? Three times to publicly affirm his love for Jesus in the most humble, dependent terms. Three denials, three declarations of love, and a threefold affirmation of his reinstatement into service. Like even the slowest disciple shouldn't be able to miss that. Three times reinstated, not just one. But just in case. Just in case anyone, or especially Peter, because while Peter is quick to answer, quick to move and make things happen, he is often very slow to understand, yes? Just in case Peter is missing the gravity of the moment, Jesus discloses the most reassuring revelation about his faithfulness in verses 18 and 19. Let's go there. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, just in case you're wondering why I think that these two verses are about assurance for Peter instead of a warning about the ultimate cost of following Jesus, let me show you why. Because we could read it as a warning. Jesus has just told Peter, you're going to be crucified. Right? Someone's going to stretch out your hands. He's telling by what kind of death that you're going to die. He's talking about crucifixion. And for countless people, this would be the exact point in the conversation where they probably look at Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm just glad we're on, you know, that we got this thing straightened out. But, you know, I'm not sure this disciple thing is really good for me. Right? Like if that's the cost of following you, I'm not quite sure that I want that. I'm not sure that I love you that much. Like I can love you a long ways, but that's a whole other realm, right? But I think for Peter, this is the most reassuring note of restoration. Because it's the very essence of what true discipleship to Jesus Christ is. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 34. The very essence of discipleship. And calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be also ashamed when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father with the holy angels. A lot in there. Let me just make a couple observations. Number one. What is the most fundamental essence of discipleship? It is a self-denial that willingly embraces the possibility that one might actually die for their commitment to Jesus Christ. Not the promise we will. Peter it is, but not for everyone, but it is a possibility for Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, don't take it lightly. Discipleship is not something to be taken lightly. Following Jesus, being a Christian, is not a part-time affair. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not to be pursued lackadaisically. That's what Jesus is saying. We don't add it in like a little league schedule. That's what he's saying. And while this might seem like an insurmountable barrier to following Jesus, it seems like Jesus is setting a threshold up that nobody can possibly meet. The second half of this passage helps us understand that really the first half is giving evidence that we understand the second. The second is actually helping us why. Why would somebody live their life that way? Why would you actually do that? Because there's a paradoxical relationship between saving and losing in this life. Right? Isn't that what Jesus says? There's a paradoxical relationship. There's a saving, and in this world it looks like saving, but it's losing. Absolute loss. And there's a kind of loss in this world that is in fact saving in regards to the next. It means we have to see life as it really is and understand the message of the gospel. Saving and preserving our life in the context of this world. And there's a lot of good things in this world. I'm not saying everything's evil and wicked and horrible. But there's a saving in this life that is absolutely losing in the next. But losing in this life sets us up to to be saved in the next if our losing is the result of our unashamed commitment to Jesus Christ. That's the key. It's in Christ. It's because of our commitment to Jesus. Second thing we see. So what does this help us see overall? It helps us see that Jesus is saying to Peter, yeah, Peter, I know. I know you couldn't stand, you could not stand for me in the face of a lowly servant girl, but let me tell you, let me encourage you with a glimpse into your future. That's what I'm going to do. Because right now you feel like you are weaker than anyone for what you've done, but let me tell you about your future. You're going to bring glory to me. You're going to bring glory to me in a life of faithful service. You're not going to fall. You're not going to fail. And you're not going to cave in to shame. And you're certainly not going to deny me again. In fact, in your old age, notice here he says old age. This isn't going to happen in just like a week or two. It's not going to happen in a year or two. It's going to happen roughly 30 years after this moment. In your old age, Peter. Meaning we're talking about the rest of your life being a life that's characterized by faithfulness. But in your old age, you will face the greatest temptation to save your life by denying me. When you're at your weakest physically, when you have nothing left to give and to hold on to, you're going to face your greatest temptation to deny me, but guess what? You're not going to. You're not gonna. You're going to stand firm to the very end, and you're going to embrace the most shameful death that man can endure. And you're going to do it for my sake. You're going to be crucified, Peter. But it's not because I don't love you, it's because it's going to be the evidence that you and your love is really true as you have just declared. Yes, I know that love is real. Peter, your past might be a mess, but this is your future. And what's the call? Follow me. So it ends, follow me. No hoops to jump through. No probation. Follow me. So as we close, I'd like to raise two implications that flow from this text. How can we bring it to the ground? And these two implications, I've laid them out. One, for anyone who may not know Jesus Christ, who's with us or who may be watching online. Those who do not know Christ yet, and then the second will be for those who do. So number one, if you're with us today and you haven't come into faith in Jesus Christ yet, I want to let you know that I'm glad you're here. And that this is a place where honest questions are always welcome. I hope it's clear this morning that it's not the kind of place where we're just looking to jam religion down people's throats. We're very serious about God's word, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, yes. But we know as a people, especially as we see in this text today, that we're a group of people and we constantly fall short too. We're people that constantly fall short. We persistently stumble and fall. And we desperately need Jesus just like Peter did. That's us. But bringing to the question why. Why did Jesus restore Peter? Was it just because Jesus needed a strong leadership type? I just need a type A personality that's going to keep, running through every brick wall that gets put in their way. You know, it doesn't matter what they hit. They're just going to keep going. You know those people, right? Did he restore Jesus or Peter just because they've been really close friends? Was it because Jesus looked at all of Peter's good deeds and they happened to outweigh Peter's bad deeds? I don't think so. Was Jesus simply ignoring Peter's failure? Once again, I think the answer is clearly no. No, Jesus can restore Peter like this because Jesus paid for his sin on the cross. Peter's restoration is a blood-bought restoration. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God against Peter's sin so that Peter can be restored. That's the grounds of the restoration. And how does Peter receive it? Does he come and say, "I deserve it"? No. No, no. What does he do? He stands before Jesus empty-handed in all of his sin, all of his failure. And what is he doing? He's looking to Jesus for everything that he needs. He's coming to Jesus, not hiding his sin. Don't miss this. Let me tell you about what the core belief of Christianity is not. The core belief of Christianity is not good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's not biblical Christianity. Nor is the core belief of Christianity that everyone gets to go to heaven because God is truly loving and could never send anybody possibly to hell. That is also not what the gospel proclaims. Rather, the core belief of Christianity is that God's love for sinful humanity is revealed most clearly. His love is revealed most clearly in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that love must be personally, it must be individually received by every person through empty-handed faith in Jesus Christ as our only hope of forgiveness. That's the core. A couple passages. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." What kind of people does Jesus die for? Does he die for righteous people? No. He dies for ungodly people. Romans 5, 8. "But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We hadn't reached a level of meritorious attainment. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We get to Romans 3, starting in verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Quickly, that means there's a righteousness that's available to mankind. It comes from God. And how do you not get it? It's not through the law. Which means it's not through commandment keeping. It's not through virtue and morality is where righteousness is attained. That's what it means. That's the not way to get it. Though the law and the prophets bear witness, that's saying the Old Testament, it's pointing forward to a time when this new time is coming. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, that righteousness that does not come through the law, how does it come? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Any righteousness that a Christian has is that righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's a bestowed righteousness from God through faith in Christ. It goes on to say, "For there is no distinction." Why is there no distinction? And the kind of distinction he's talking about here is between different kinds of people on the face of the planet. "For all have sinned," all, "and fallen short of the glory of God." Everybody's in the same problem. Everybody has the same issue. And we could add the word all in verse 24, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's how we find forgiveness. That's how we don't win in this world and lose in the next. This is the core of the Christian faith. See, it's only when a person admits that I'm unworthy, that I'm a sinner, and that I'm in desperate need of undeserved mercy. It's only when we get to that place that we're actually ready to receive that free offer of forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. It's only when we're there. And when we're there, it's richly provided, lavishly given, even to people like Peter. The simple message of the gospel, as we opened up with, Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. It's everybody. That's me, everybody in this building, anybody on the planet. And the promise is that God will forgive and forever restore you to himself if you turn and trust in Jesus. If you haven't done that, I pray that today would be the day. We don't make people raise hands or walk forward during a song. But if you'd like to know more about that, if it's not quite clear to you, I'd invite you to come talk to me or one of the prayer team after the service. We'd love to share it with you. And if you're going, well, Mark, I got Easter dinner afterwards, there's no way I can do that. Well, fine, come over. We'll set up an appointment. I'd love to share the gospel with you. Second thing, as we close, we see a constant reminder throughout all four gospels that Peter was a broken and messy person, just like you and me. At times he was bold and brash, at other times he caved into fear and doubt. Peter. At times he walked on water and then he sunk like a rock. When we got a guy who within hours stood tall and wielded a sword to protect Jesus, then he crumbled under the question of a simple servant girl. And in all of this, the Gospels are clear that Peter's ardent determination and his physical prowess were not enough to keep him faithful to Christ. But in this, we're reminded that a Christian's sin and failure moves the heart of Christ to mercy and compassion, not instant wrath and anger. See, throughout God's word, we're promised over and over again that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. Christian, who knows your weakness, who knows your failures, who knows your fears. He's not surprised when you stumble and fall. Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. I mean, he told him that it was going to happen. I mean, long before Peter ever failed, Jesus knew it was going to happen. But the key is how. How does Jesus respond after the failure? How does he respond? He restores Peter and restates him to ministry after Peter humbly acknowledges his sin and failure before Jesus. What's the key to the restoration? We have a man coming to Jesus with a repentant heart. No excuses, certainly no comparisons. Just Peter's humble, repentant plea. You know that I love you. You know. And I'm raising this because I think it's easy for us to expect untarnished perfection and love from members, fellow members in our own church. We don't even need to go outside the church. We'll just talk about ours. Right? We can expect things from other people to a degree that we need to be realistic. Because what's the truth of the gospel is that even after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are still sinners who are saved by grace and in a constant daily need for grace. As a Christian, as your pastor, I daily need God's grace. And this truth serves as an ever-present reminder for every Christian that Jesus accomplishes his sovereign purposes in this world through the ministry of his ever-imperfect followers. Who are the kind of people that Jesus uses? I mean, you follow Peter's track record, you're like, man, why would you continue using that guy? But you know what? He continues using us too, doesn't he? See, Olympic, if we really grasp the account of Peter's restoration, and if we really grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll grasp our calling to be a truly redemptive community. What I mean by this is it will increasingly be a place where it's okay to not be okay. Right? We don't have to just put on a face, act like everything is okay. We can be a place where it's normal for broken, hurting people to walk with other normal, hurting people through life. It's pretty rare in our life experiences that any one of us ever feel as strong as we wish we were at any given moment. But it's a place where we walk through that together. And finally, we grasp what it means to be a truly redemptive community. We'll be a church where we extend the kind of restoring mercy and grace that we have received from Jesus Christ to Christians in our church who may need the very same thing. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer.